turning? Okay. Give it a few minutes and let it get past that beginning. So then just wait a few minutes because it'll have to get about four. Now, if you will, please open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter. Today I'm going to speak on an incident in the life of David that took place after David became king, after he was acknowledged as king, both by Judah and the other tribes. And up until today, we have discussed David, the anointed king, but not the acknowledged king. But Saul is now dead. You will recall that on the mountains of Gilboa, and under the fighting the Philistines, that Saul, seeing that the battle was lost, fell on his sword and committed suicide, that Jonathan was killed, and that David sings his song in 2 Samuel 1 of the song of the bow. It is well worth your meditative reading. I considered teaching from the song of the bow, but the Spirit of God didn't give me any leadership in this area, so I'm going to pass over it. But go back and in your own reading and in your own meditation, read David's song of the bow, his lament for Jonathan and Saul, with remembering all that Saul had been to David, all of the antagonism and the kind of man that Saul was, yet read this sorrowful lament or this song of the bow and hear how David presents Saul. It is well worth the time and effort. Now, in chapter 5, we see that all of the tribes of Israel have come to David at Hebron, and they have said, "We acknowledge you as king." And so he was 30 years old, and he reigned 40 years, that little bit of information. Let's look at the scripture that begins with verse 6 of chapter 5. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." Now, these particular verses of Scripture, I'd like to turn our attention to them quickly. David has been declared and acknowledged as king. And the city of Jerusalem is yet in the hands of the Jebusites. It doesn't belong to the people of God yet. Jerusalem is on a mountain, and these people had a stronghold there. Remember, there was a city there called Salem back during the days of Abraham. And there was a king there by the name of Melchizedek, who was also a priest. Remember, Abram met Melchizedek when he came back from the wars, and he bowed and he presented tithes to this man. And so there was this city, Salem, and then also there was down further on the mountain this little knoll, this little hill that is known as the City of David, which was an encampment of Jebusites, which were Canaanites that had been there when they came in the land under Joshua. And so David comes up against the city to capture it. It had been a holdout all the years that they had been in Canaan, and now David is coming to take it. But thinking that they were so safe from David because of their position, because of the war that they could do, they taunted David. And they said, "Even the lame and the blind will be able to defend us. We won't even pull out our strong warriors. We'll let the weak and the helpless defend us because David can't come here." And David never forgot it. Now, you'll remember, David has taken an awful lot. Saul has pursued him insanely and relentlessly. He has taken a great deal. He's taken the insults of Nabal, remember when I last studied. He's taken a great deal, and he has withheld and restrained himself by the grace of God from revenging himself with his own hand. But now this, as Dorothy says, is a horse of a different color. This time he comes to war against the people, and they taunt him. And that taunt went into David's heart like an arrow. And it said he hated the lame and the blind. And it gives us the suggestion that even after this, David didn't even want to be around the lame and the blind because it was put out as such a taunt against him. Even the lame and the blind will be able to defend us against David. Who does he think he is? Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel. David, the acknowledged king of Israel, who has taken the stronghold of the Jebusites and has made it his own capital city. He's set himself up there. He's built him a beautiful house. All of the businesses of state go on there. It is the palace of the king. And David, in his relentless pursuit to be obedient to God, looks about him when things have settled down and there comes peace in the land. He looks about him and says, is there any of the house of Jonathan or Saul that I might do good to? You will remember that way back over in chapter about 8 or 9, remember how David and Jonathan cut a covenant with each other? Do you remember that? Remember what covenant means? Remember, it means I give myself away to you, and you give yourself away to me. We are forever in union with one another. No longer am I an individual alone. I am tied up with you. I have given myself away to you. Remember, the first time we read of that covenant was when God came to Abram, when he was still Abram, and said, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. He said, I will be your shield and your exceeding great reward. Remember that way back over in Genesis? And so it was the common practice of ancient peoples to cut covenant. Now, very quickly, let me remind you and give you a review of what a covenant is. A covenant is where two come together, and for reasons that are beneficial to both, they decide to come in union. It does not necessarily mean marriage, though marriage is a kind of blood covenant. But these people give themselves away to each other, and the way that it is done, they exchange weapons, and that says, I am your strength. If anyone attacks you, just call on me. They exchange clothing, which says, put me on. You are me, and I am you. You look like me now. You smell like me now. There is the cutting of the hand or the wrist, and the mingling of the two bloods. It says our life source is as one now. We are no longer individuals, but our very life source has been mingled together. There is the holding up of the hands and swearing to the terms of the covenant, calling on all that is to witness the fact that this day we voluntarily join ourselves in covenant. All my assets become your assets. All my liabilities become your liabilities, and vice versa. Then there will be the walking in a figure eight, indicating this is a never-ending covenant. It has no beginning, it has no end. And that figure eight is walked in between the pieces of an animal that has been split down the backbone. And the covenant swearing is this, God do so and more to me if I ever break this covenant. So often you read in the scriptures someone saying, God do so and more. They are referring to that split covenant animal. And then there is the exchange of names, where you join names together. If I cut covenant with someone by the name of Smith, I would be Liz Smith Walker, and they would be so-and-so Walker Smith. And there would be the sitting down and eating of a simple covenant meal, probably bread and wine. And it would say, here, I would feed you, and I'd say, eat me. I'm going into you in the form of this bread. You are consuming me. I'm becoming a part of the cellular structure of your being. No longer are we one. We are two. And then there would be taking of dirt or dust or some other whatever, and rubbing it in the covenant cut. And it would make a big open scar that would be worn with pride that would say, see, there is more to me than meets the eye. You better watch your step. My covenant brother may be bigger than you are. There is more to me than meets the eye. And God himself has entered into this kind of an arrangement with human beings. And he did it through Abraham. And so he gave as the mark of covenant, remember, it was circumcision, and this, which was a picture of the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of the heart, which cuts away the fleshliness of our life and causes us to bear in our body the seal of the Lord himself. We are marked out. We bear the covenant mark. So God, eternal, uncreated God, has joined himself to man. But in the joining, in this covenant, it's an unequal covenant. Now, if Betty and I were to cut covenant, she'd have things to offer and I would have things to offer. She would have liabilities and I would have liabilities. But not so when God cuts covenant, for he has no liabilities. I have no assets. I'm just a bundle of needs. And God has no needs. So in this covenant, God gets to set all the terms. I have nothing to say about it because I'm not bringing anything into the covenant except my vast, unsearchable reservoir of need. And God, the all-supply, sets the terms of the covenant. Now, remembering this, remember how David and Jonathan entered into a covenant? it says back over there in 1 Samuel that David and Jonathan exchanged their weapons, and they swore, and in a few chapters over, Jonathan says, "Now remember that swear to me that when my seed comes up, you will not forget my children when you become the king, because God is already going to make you king, and I will be your subject. Remember these things?" So now comes the time when David has come into his kingdom. He is the acknowledged head of the people. Jonathan is dead. But one peculiar thing about the covenant is that all of the children that will precede me are considered to be in my body at the moment I cut covenant with Betty. So all my kids, unborn though they are in on that covenant. They're cutting covenant with her at the moment I do because they're in me. And if the covenant, as long as there's one member of the covenant party alive, the covenant is still in effect. If Betty dies, all of her children are in on the covenant with me because they were there the moment we cut covenant in her body. And so they are automatically in on the covenant until they reach the age where they can understand blood covenant, and then they must make a choice. They must decide then, yes, I will be in covenant with Liz, or no, I won't be in covenant with Liz. But until they are capable of making that decision, they automatically are in on the covenant. And I must acknowledge that. If they have a need, I go to them not because I feel sorry for them, but because I'm in covenant with them. I am obligated to them. I have given myself away voluntarily. I have no choice. And so it was with David and Jonathan. David in chapter 9 says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now that word kindness is a covenant word. It means that by which I must actively pursue the good of all of Betty's descendants. It's the same word that is loving kindness. You've come across loving kindness. It doesn't mean pity. It means that by which I am bound and obligated. I cannot get out of it. I must pursue their good. God has bound himself to us in loving kindness. He must, by virtue of the nature of his being, pursue our good. No wonder David said, "Your loving kindness is better than life." No wonder. After all, the loving kindness of God is his bound and must pursue our good. Loving kindness. Also, the word mercy is the same thing. It's a legal term that speaks of his obligation. He's given himself away. He has no choice in the matter. Mercy, kindness, loving kindness. So David was not being pitiful or a good and nice fellow. He was only are acting out of his obligation to the covenant he cut with Jonathan. He said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was one of the servants who said yes. He said, "There is yet someone. His name is Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth, I would love to call him Sam, but I'll call him Mephibosheth. It took me a long time to learn how to say that, and I want to show it off to you. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. We read over in another place in the scriptures where on the day that Saul died and Jonathan died in the battle, the news that got back to the palace, everybody in the country knew of the great intrigue and political differences and rifts between David and Saul. Everybody knew that God, through the prophet Samuel, had already anointed David king, and yet Saul retained the throne. All of them knew about the great hatred that Saul had for David. And when the news got back to the palace, Saul is dead, it meant the death of everyone there. Because when an Oriental king took control, he wiped out all of his enemies. Life is very cheap in the ancient times. And he would wipe out everyone, all of the descendants of the throne and all of their servants, everyone, rather than take what he considered to be an enemy into his own camp. And knowing how an Oriental king was, the palace emptied out. They scurried and they fled. And the nurse grabbed up Prince Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, naturally heir apparent to the throne after his father Jonathan, who was the son of the king. She scooped him up and she stumbled and fell and dropped him. Mephibosheth was 5 years old. And when she dropped him, it broke both his legs. And in the run to get away and to hide, he was not treated evidently and cared for, and he became lame, and he was lame all his life. The man Mephibosheth, descendant of the house of Saul, naturally heir apparent, humanly thinking, to the throne, is now a lifelong cripple. They take Mephibosheth, all of his servants, you see, belong to him. They take Mephibosheth and they go out way into the wilderness, way where nobody could ever find them, to make a life for themselves, not knowing David. You see, they figured he was like everybody else and that he would kill them as soon as he got the chance. So they were going to leave before he got back and could put that plan into operation. They go way off in the wilderness and they set up camp at a place called Lo Debar. Lo Debar is the place far out in the wilderness. I mean, it was behind 40 and Plum. You had to know where you were going to get there. Nobody could stumble up on it. It was in the wilderness. And there, little Prince Mephibosheth is cared for and raised by the servant of the household of Saul. He's there for many years. He grows up there, hearing all of the tales that happened, how Saul hated David. Now, he knows that David is king now, but he's out at Lo Debar. He knows that David has the place that rightfully should belong to him. After all, he is the descendant of Saul. He should be in the palace. I mean, he should be there living in all of the princely luxury that the palace could afford. He should be the head of the whole people. He should be known far and wide, with courtiers and couriers coming from all over the world to do obeisance to him. He should be operating in the realms of great politics. He should be somebody, one of the head of state in all the world, one of the greatest nations in all the world. And here he is at a great big sandy hole in the ground where nobody can find him, called Lo Debar. And he knows that David hates him. For David will kill him. After all, he is just a person. And, you know, you always suspect that other people will be of the same attitude that you are. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever you accuse someone of something, usually it's because that's what you would do if you were in their position. So you naturally suspect that that's what they would do. And the world is like this. They say, oh, you preachers are just out for money. Because if they were in that position, that's what they'd be out for. Or they say, all the preachers, they just want everybody else's wives. Because were they in that position, that's what they would want. You tell off on yourself real bad when you begin to spurt out accusations. And so Mephibosheth is at Lo Debar, lonely, poor, without the glory and reigning as king would bring him, being filled all his life with the words of the household of Saul, saying, David hates you. Saul hated David. It's only natural David hates you. David is going to kill you if he could get his hands on you. If David could find you, he would wipe you out. You're the last barrier to his ease and peace of mind for the sanctity of his throne. If David ever finds you, he'll kill you. After all, that's the way the world thinks. And so Mephibosheth came up all his life hearing these things and agreeing with them. It was his education. And he came up feeling this way from his 5-year-old childhood. And he was there tucked away in the wilderness. Well, one day, unbeknownst to Mephibosheth, David has reached a position in his political career where there is peace on all sides. And he looks about him and he says, is there any left of the family of Saul that I might do them kindness, covenant mercies, because of Mephibosheth? Remember, the Bible says that David and Jonathan loved each other. Says that their soul was knit together. And when David sings his song of the bow, his lament, he said, oh, Jonathan, my brother, says, your love was more precious to me than the love of women. He loved Jonathan as his own soul. And he remembered his friend. Now, David doesn't have to do this. David is the king. There is no one who will correct him and say, hey, you better do something for that bunch over there. Remember your covenant. Oh, no. This was between David and Jonathan. Who is going to approach the king and accuse him of not living up to his obligations? Who would dare? Why, who would do it even if they knew about it? After all, anybody with a brain in their head would see that the man has done all he can do. He's shown himself to be full of sorrow. He even fasted in mourning when Saul and Jonathan died, and everybody thought it was just swell of him. But now, no one would ever dare to bring this against him. But David looks about and he says, I remember. I remember my love for Jonathan. Is there anybody left that I can show covenant mercies to them? And the servant says, yes, there is one somebody. Now, friends, this ought to teach us a lesson. There is no place so far, there is no place so secret that you can hide from everybody. somebody always knows about your secret spot. Don't think that you've got it all covered up and hidden up, hidden under, and that nobody understands. There is at least one person apart from God who knows all about the real you. There is somebody. You can't hide yourself. It will eventually be apparent to someone. You will let yourself be exposed at a loose moment, you know. A weak spot will show itself, and your true nature will come out. And so this servant had heard about Mephibosheth. Maybe it was common gossip. We don't know. But I do know that this servant, in a high position in the household of David, he knew about it. And so he said, yeah, there is somebody. David called in his men, and he said, go get him. And if you know, I'm not going to read this. You can go ahead and read it all down yourself. It says that it shows how he was crippled, and it says that he's in Lodabar. And so David calls them to go and to bring back Mephibosheth. Joab, head of the army, David, he gets everybody to mount their horses, and he gets on his chariot, and they head out into the desert to bring back Mephibosheth. That morning, Mephibosheth wakes up. It's a day like any other day. He is there preparing to feed himself, as he does every day, on his hatred for David, on his self-pity at being stripped of all that belongs to him. Well, you can imagine. On the lies and the anger and the hate that's been fed into him since childhood. He's married now, has children himself, but he still feeds on it. It should have been like this. He gets up in the morning, and the first thing that he sees is that barren little room that he lives in. He said, I should be waking up and looking at the rich tapestries and the hangings in the bedroom of the king. He puts his feet over the side of the bed, and he puts on his slippers. He said, there should be a servant there ready to put my slippers on for me. He wakes up, walks into the kitchen, and gets himself a cup of coffee. He said, this should be served to me in the king's royal china. It should be beautiful utensils all about me. I should be served in the royal dining room. He eats his meal, and he walks outside. And the first view and vista that meets his eyes is the barren desert just beyond that little local palm trees that surround that oasis. He said, I should be walking out on the king's pavilion and viewing the entire city of my subjects, and further than that, my land. And you can imagine how it just turns within him for years, how it has set the pace and the guide of his thinking all this time. And as he's standing there, he sees people begin to come in to the oasis. Maybe it's on a camel. And he can see the dust cloud. And he watches, wonder who that is. I mean, somebody's riding hard and fast. It's one of the lookouts. The word is passed from one to the other until it finally reaches the main house where Mephibosheth is on the front porch. Hide quickly. It's the couriers from the palace. They're coming. It's David's men. They're coming. It's Joab at the head of the army. And panic strikes the whole camp. They have been discovered. I mean, it. They go wild. Women begin to grab up kids. Kids begin to cry. There's horses and men saying, get those clothes off the line and pull that stuff up. We got to move. They're on their way. They're coming to get us. And the camp is in a turmoil. And as Mephibosheth stands there, his heart falls to the bottom. He thinks, it finally has happened. The day I have lived in dread of all my life has come. And he realizes there is no purpose in running. There is no place to run to. There is nothing but open wilderness and desert sand. He says, I'm tired of running. I can imagine the thoughts that go through his mind. You have to get into this fellow's head and think about it. I mean, he's been running all his life. Yes, he's been at one spot, at Lodabar, but on the inside of him, he's been a fugitive. All his life, he's been a fugitive. And perhaps he decides, I've run as far as I'm going to go. And he looks, and over the horizon comes the great dust cloud. It's the army, with Joab at the head of it. And soon they reach the city. They come flying up to the main house, horses snorting, leather creaking, swords rattling, fierce look on their face. They're men of war. They're men who have seen the harsh aspects of life. There's no pity and no kindness on their faces. They're soldiers. And they come roaring up to the front porch. Joab dismounts, bangs on the front door. A servant, trembling, scared, spitless, opens the door. And there stands Mephibosheth. He says, come in. Joab says, are you Mephibosheth? He says, I am. He says, you're wanted at the palace. I know it, says Mephibosheth. I'm ready to go. There's no use in packing a suitcase. He's not going to need it. There's no use in making any last-minute orders, because when he leaves, the reason for the encampment is over. Everybody will sift off and find their own place if these soldiers don't kill them on their way out. He kisses his wife, he kisses his children, and he turns around to leave to his death. This is it. All these years have brought me to this point. I knew it was coming. The thing I greatly feared, as Job said, has come upon me. And so he gets in the wagon with Joab, or with one of his lieutenants, and off they go. Can you imagine the thoughts that go through this man's mind on that ride back to Jerusalem? Can you imagine that he smells the air and he thinks, this may be the last time I smell desert air. This will be the last time. He sees the distant hills, almost like brown ridges in the far distance, and he says, I feasted my eyes on this scene. This is the last time. This is the last time. He's not used to the chair. He hangs on with both hands. But he comes up to the city. And then as they come up to the city, and you always come up to Jerusalem, it's on a mountain, he thinks, this is it. I've never seen it before since I was 5 years old, but I've dreamed about it every night all my life. This is it. Perhaps it was during the day when the sun shines on the city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't as large as it is now, but it's a beautiful city. And he says, this should have been mine. At least I get to see it before I die. He comes into the city, and there is all the commerce of a big, busy metropolitan. He's a country boy. Yes, he's a prince, but he's a country boy. He's never been to town. And he says, this should have been mine. And the sights and the smells of the spice vendors, the shouts of those that are in business, and the scurry of a town, it all pounds on his ears, and his eyes are bombarded by everything that he sees, and his ears are tingling with it, and he's trying to take it all in with that sinking knot in the pit of his stomach, knowing, I see it and die. I see it and then die. They come up to the house of David, and he sees that lovely cedar home that David had built. He sees its beauty. He sees all of the appointments that go to his thought, this should have been mine. This should have been mine, and it turns in his stomach. He's brought in to the throne room. Joab pulls him up and drags him down. Remember, Mephibosheth is lame. Drags him down into the audience hall of King David. Take him in. He falls on his knees because of his lameness. He stretches himself out before David as an Oriental would do in obeisance. He, who should have been the king, is lying on the floor with the anger and the resentment and the hatred that's been him all his life, gnawing at him in obeisance to this one that has his place. There he is laying on the floor. Look at verse 8. He prostrated himself. Verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. Now, remember, he was the son of Jonathan, the one that David loved, but he's also the son of Saul, the one that hated David, David's great enemy. And he came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth, is that you? And he said, here is your servant. He said, yep, it's me. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I'll restore to you all the land your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Mephibosheth can't. Everything's been too much for him. Everything that he's seen, it's all happened too fast. He's misunderstood. David said, Mephibosheth, I'm going to restore to you all that belonged to your father Saul, and you're going to eat at my table. Mephibosheth is on the floor. He shakes his head. He says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? All of a sudden, Mephibosheth is knocked over by the kindness of David. He can't believe it. This is out of character. This is out of order. Hate he could handle. If David had said, I despise you, you worm, you last vestige of the household of the man that pursued me and did me dirt, he could have handled that. But kindness, he can't handle that. Have you ever been around someone who was so full of hate and anger that they could not handle kindness? They were afraid to love, so fearful to love, they couldn't be afraid to love a pet because they had been hurt before. And they were afraid. So fearful to be of love that they had no comprehension for it. They could understand somebody that'll fight back. Anger they can understand. Hate for hate.
But love,
they can't understand love. They can't understand kindness. They cannot handle it. And they refuse to accept it. They try to make it be something else. Well, this is the way Mephibosheth was. He had lived all his lifetime on hate. And here was something else. And he couldn't handle it. He said, well, what do you mean? He even goes so far as to say, I mean, somebody like me? A dead dog like me? You would do this for me? I don't understand this. And David said, that's right. I'm going to restore to you, not for your sake, Mephibosheth. I don't even know you. This is the first time I've laid eyes on you. I had to ask to find out if you were the right one. But because of the regard that I have for your father, Jonathan, and because of the covenant that we cut, I am going to restore to you all that belongs to you. Mephibosheth says, oh, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to get away with that. You kill me. He could take that. He could handle that. But this he can't understand. And so David calls for his servants. He says, put one of the princely robes on him. I want him dressed good. I want you to restore to all him all the lands and all the servants that belong to him. And I want you to take care of this man because I am in covenant with him. I want you to care for him as he deserves to be cared for because of his father Jonathan. And he said, he goes on through the rest of the chapter and tells all about what they restored to Mephibosheth. Now, you may be thinking, what on earth connection does this story have with us? Well, let me tell you, friends, that's us. You and I are the Mephibosheths of this world, of this life. Our father were in covenant with God. Through our own ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we trace our ancestry immediately to the cross. There's no in between. And when you're born again into the family of God, you don't have to go around casting the devils out of you that you inherited from grandma or grandpa. Friend, your ancestry cuts off cold at salvation. And you are related and you trace your bloodline immediately back to the cross. You don't have to worry about what mom and daddy did. Because when you accept Christ as Lord of your life and realize all that his death brought and means to you, you sever and cut loose every string that attached you to any of your ancestry. It's cut off. I don't care who it is or what they did. It is cut off. Now, if you don't know that, you can voluntarily give yourself to what mom and papa brought along. But if you know that when I declare Jesus is Lord, when I declare that he is my salvation and he becomes my Savior, everything stops right there and I take a brand new start. Nothing else counts. I'm beginning to live now. Up until now, I was dead and it doesn't count. I have severed it at the cross of Jesus Christ. My lineage goes directly back to him. Everything that went before for generations is over. I am now alive for the first time and now I begin to live. And we are the Mephibosheths of this world. Our father is the enemy of God. Jesus said, our father is the devil. Said, you will do the works of your father, the devil. That's where our ancestry is. We don't sin because we choose to. We sin because it's the normal for us. It's in our bloodline, dear. It is in our ancestry. And that's the way, the reason why we sin. You don't have to teach a baby to sin. He does it automatically. It's in the bloodline. It's in the ancestry. And we are those that are cut off from God. And we're cowering in fear from him. We know if God ever got his hands on us, he'd kill us. He'd kill us dead, dog dead in a minute. And we're hiding way off in the desert in a dry and lonely place. A dry place called Lodabar. And there we cower. And all about us tells us, if God ever gets you, he's going to kill you. If God ever gets his hands on you, he'll milk out of you all of the retribution you ought to have. God will get you if he ever gets his hands on you. Oh, if you ever yield yourself to God, he'll send you to Africa, honey. Your goose is cooked. If God ever gets you, you'll never open another lipstick tube as long as you live. That's it, friends. That's it. You have had it forever. You may as well forget that stuff. Isn't that what we've been told? Who told us that? The people that raised us, all the world, everything that's around us. They said, look, he's after you. I mean, watch out for him. And we woke up every morning scared, went to bed at night scared. If I die, I've got to face God, and he hates me. Oh, it's terrible, and I don't want to have anything to do with him. But deep down inside us, there's this unrest that says, I ought to have peace. I was made for joy. I was made for the things that I don't even understand and can't even speak of, but I know that this isn't what I was born for. Loaded bar is good if that's all you have, but I ought to have more. There's that unrest deep within us. And one day, the Father says, it's time now. He says, I cut a covenant 2,000 years ago with my Son, Jesus Christ, heir of all the world. I cut that covenant, and that covenant is a swearing time between me and me. And I have sworn that my loving kindness will not fail. I have sworn that I will have a people who will be willing in the day of my power, who will voluntarily submit themselves to me out of joy, exuberance, and deep love and genuine affection. And I will have what belongs to me. It has been stolen by the deception of the enemy and the sin of Adam, but I will have it. It belongs to me. I will have it. And God sends out his Joab. We call him the Holy Spirit. He mounts up his wagon, and he comes to fetch us. And don't think that you can hide from the Holy Ghost. He knows right where you live. He knows right where you are. You hadn't been hidden anyway. He knew where you were all along. He knew that he was going to come fetch you one day. And one day he came roaring up to your front door. Tires spinning, clouds of dust, horses snorting, and it scared you spitless, and your life came to an end. You said, oh no, I am done for now. You saw in a flash that you were a sinner and you deserved hell. You always figured you did, but now you saw it for the first time. You saw God's holy law, and you said, I can't ever measure up to that. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. I ought to be dead. I deserve to be dead. I can never satisfy God. Never. Who can satisfy God? I am hopeless. And the Spirit of God marched up on your front porch, and he said, you're wanted at the palace. And you saw your utter hopelessness. And suddenly you thought, I'm tired of running. Let him do it and get kill me and get it over with. I'm tired of running. I'm tired. The inevitable has happened. God has finally found me. And I know what he's going to do. I know. You kissed your wife and your young'uns goodbye and you said, I'm going to die. They clung to you. They said, oh, honey, does it have to be this final? I mean, you don't have to be fanatical about this thing. Can't you just go for a visit now and then? You know, you don't have to be crazy about this thing. You know, everybody's going to laugh. People are going to talk. I'm not going to even know you. And you said, it's hopeless. I'm going to go, and I'm going to die. And the Holy Ghost loaded you up on his wagon, and off you went in a flurry of celestial dust. And as you drew near to the place where God lives, you said, oh, this is what I was meant for all my life. I should have been here all this time. I should have been here. And the sights and the smells of the presence of God begin to come into your being. You said, should have been here. This should have been mine. All these years I wasted. And as you came up to the very presence of God, you fell in a heap, ready to die. Ready to die. And he lifted you up. And he said, now, honey, I'm going to put some more clothes on you. Let's dress this one up in the righteousness of Jesus. Let's put on those clean white linen garments. Let's put the ring, the seal on his finger. You know, that ring in the Orient was a credit card. It meant when you put that seal on, it paid for. You know, see the one that owns the seal. And he gave us the name of Jesus. He says, put that on him. He's sealed. He belongs to me. And he's going to eat at my table every day. Every day he can eat at my table. I'm going to give him back everything that he was robbed of, all that makes him a complete human being that I created him to be, in union with me, the Lord of the earth, the ruler of the whole earth. I'm going to get it back to you. All of your possessions. All of your possessions. It says in Genesis 1 that he gave us dominion over the whole earth. Told us to dress it and subdue it and take care of it. Because I give it back to you. And not only that, I'm going to give you servants to look after you. I'm going to give you those who are trained in care. And all the angelic host said, yes, sir. He said, now this one is one of mine now. He's dressed. He is. He eats at my table. You see to him. You take care of him. And you take care of all that belongs to him. And all of the angelic warriors, those huge, frightening, scary creations of God that are so majestic in their greatness, they said, yes, sir. And they got busy. And every day, we come back into the house of God to eat. And, we sent for our families. But, they said, you don't look the same. Why? You're just different. And the way you used to be, we could just talk and enjoy, but I'm uncomfortable around you now. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's those clothes you're wearing. I'm not real sure, but there's something about you that it's just not the same. And they tell each other, they said, oh, Liz used to be such a nice girl. She died, She died. Oh, they speak of me in the past. And she used to be so much fun to be with. We used to have such good times. It's such a shame, isn't it? They took her off that day and said, she died. She died. And we say, they are right. I did die, just like I expected. And so we give a picture of that death. We hold a funeral service, and we call it baptism. And we go down into the water, and it said, I died and I was buried. And I came back up out of that water, and I show a picture of what's already happened. The water doesn't do anything to me. I mean, nothing has just now happened. I'm drawing you a picture of what's already happened. And I invite all my friends and family in for the funeral service. And they all come, and they say, oh, it's such a shame. He's gone. And she'll never be the same again. It used to be so good. And there I am, installed once again in all of my rightful possessions, in my rightful position, and all because of the covenant that God cut with himself in the person of his son. God said, I will show loving kindness to you. I will show you mercy, not because of you. Well, you were hid over there in the desert at Lodabar. You didn't deserve it. But my son, I promised him, I cut covenant with him, I gave myself away to him, and you were in him. And when I gave myself away to my son, I gave myself away to you. You were in him, and the covenant still holds true. Now, I had to decide whether to be in on the covenant. Mephibosheth could have refused everything that David offered him. He could have said, no, thank you. I just can go back to Lodabar on the next train, if you don't mind. I'll catch the next chariot back. A lot of people do that. A lot of people are brought into the revelation of all that God has for them. They look about at the riches and the wonder and they say, it's too much for me. Or they say, it costs too much. Because you see, Mephibosheth had to live with David. He had to live there. They say, well, if I could go back to Lodabar now and then to visit, it wouldn't be so bad. But oh no, you're going to eat in my house every day. In order to eat in my house every day, you have to be at my house. And people say, well, I wouldn't mind visiting with you once in a while, maybe on Sunday morning, and maybe once in a while on Wednesday, but I wouldn't want to get plumb ridiculous about it, I wouldn't want to be a fanatic and be at the palace all the time. But the Lord says, oh no, now, you can't go back to Lodabar. You can't be in two places at one time, honey. And friends, we can't be in two places at one time. And the scripture says that we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling quarters of God. He lives within us. And we are joined to him at the Spirit. The First Corinthians says that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And you can't run back to visit at the world at Lodabar. You have to make up your mind. It is a definite choice that you make. You'll never fit in at Lodabar again. Why, if you try to go back, they wouldn't have you. You tried. Have you ever decided that you got mad at God and you were going to quit being a Christian and you're going to go back to the world? Have you noticed that you don't fit anymore? You notice there's something about you, you don't smell so good, or there's something about that. You just never fit in too good. You've been ruined. You can never go, Thomas Wolfe or somebody wrote that book, You Can't Go Home. You can't go back to your old home, to your father's house. You can't go back to the world anymore. You don't fit. It'll never work again. And there, at that moment, is where a lot of people make their decision to stay in the world, because they realize that in order to stay in the palace, meet at the king's table every day, to wear the king's clothes and be waited on by the king's servant, to come back in all their possessions that they should have had, they have to die to Lodabar. As far as they're concerned, Lodabar doesn't exist, and as far as Lodabar is concerned, they don't exist. And to come into this fellowship with God, you have to die to the world. You have to die to your old way of thinking. You have to die to your family, your father, the devil. And you left a lot of folks you loved back there. But in your mind, they have to be buried. You have to assure yourself that you belong now to the household of God. And though you love your family, they no longer have the power or the hold over you. And literally, in your mind, you've left them. They can come to you, but you can't go to them. Doesn't mean that you don't see them. Doesn't mean that you don't have fellowship with them. But you are not with them anymore. You're different. You've been cut loose. You're now living in the king's house, eating his food. You can't go back to the barbecue at Lodabar. You eat the king's food. And if you try to, friends, it'll give you the biggest stomachache you've ever had in your life. Have you ever sat down at the devil's table after you came in to live with tried to go back and eat the devil's food? Man, it will not sit well. You talk about some spiritual indigestion, you'll get it. So I feel so dry. And I just have no life about me. And I feel like you've gone off on vacation and I can't find anybody else at home. And he said, well, honey, it's that stuff you've been eating. You know, you are what you eat. You've been feasting at the devil's table, and you've been having to throw that stuff up. So come on back to the king's table and eat what you were created to eat. The word of God that cleanses and heals, the word of God that is your natural food. So David gives us a real picture. Now understand this, with all of that in mind, remember those two verses we read back over in 2 Samuel 5, where it says that in verse 8 it said that whoever should strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David so. Remember this, Mephibosheth was lame, just like you and I. And he was lame in both feet, and David hated lame people. He just didn't have any time for them. He didn't like blind people either. They had been used to insult him, and he got aggravated every time he got them. He didn't want any blind or lame people around him. The suggestion is, because it reminded him of that vicious, insulting taunt. And yet he discovered he's in covenant with a lame man. Now that must have been a real shock. And he said he didn't want any lame people around him, but then he found the one he was in covenant with, and he brought him into his own house. Friends, you and I were lame in both feet. Both feet. And God, the scripture said, hates sin every day. We had been felled by sin. That thing that God loathes by the very nature of his being. God is utterly holy, utterly other, utterly just. The scripture says he is angry with sin every day. It's not something that God does, it's the way he is. It isn't that we made God mad. It's that sin is anti-God. For God to permit sin would be for him to sort of commit suicide. It's God and sin are anti one another. It's like light and dark. You can't have a little bit of both. You see the one or the other. You can't have, it's like you don't say wet water. To say water is to say wet. You can't. When you say God, you are saying purity, holiness. You can't have water either dry or wet. You understand what I mean? Wet is the way water is. Holy is the way God is. And his holiness insists that he destroy and annihilate sin. And you and I were full of it. And God, in his mercy, brought us to him. Now understand this. The world says, the world's idea is this: I will change myself, then I will be accepted. But no. God says, I will accept you, and then I'll change you. Vast differences. And can you get a glimpse of what God has done? Paul says in Romans, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God didn't wait until we were acceptable to bring us into Him. He brought us in as we are, and then He changed us. David didn't wait until Mephibosheth's lameness. He brought him into his presence lame, that which he despised. He brought him into him lame. And so we are brought into the kingdom, miserable, filthy with our inherited sin. Totally the opposite of God, the very thing God hates. But because of His covenant mercies, He brings us in and changes us. He doesn't wait for us to get better. We'd never get better. We can't get better. It isn't a matter of improving oneself. It's a matter of what you are, the essence of your being. But God, in His great mercy, has reached out His loving kindness, His love for us. Not because He felt sorry for us. No, no, no. We didn't demand some sort of pity in God because we were so pitiful. God gives us pictures of this in the Word. He said there was a woman that lost some money. It was her dowry money. She wore it across her forehead. It's what she took with her from her father's household into her marriage. It was her life savings. It was her insurance, if you will. If something happened to her husband, there was no Social Security, no one to care for her. That money was what was going to keep her alive if she lost her the ones that care for her. And she lost a piece of her money. Well, it wasn't just some pocket change that she had when she came back from the grocery store. Man, this was her life. And it was her money. It was all she had. And it says she searched the whole house. And she got a broom and she swept the house until she found her money. And when she did, she was delighted. Now, the money didn't evoke any pity from that woman. She didn't go after it because the coin lay in the crack under the table, bleating and was moaning. She didn't say, oh, poor little penny in this house all by itself. I think I'll go get it just out of the goodness of my heart. No, no, no. That was her penny. And then he told us another story. He said there was a man that had 100 sheep. And 99 of them got in the pen at night. They were all there, but he got to counting heads, and there was one missing. And so he left those 99 in the sheep, all safe and cared for, and he went out to find his lost sheep. And all my life, it was presented to me as this poor little bleeding sheep, woolly little lamb caught in a thorn thicket. And here comes the good, kind shepherd who couldn't rest hearing that bah, bah, all night long. So he left to go get that sheep to bring it in. Bless its little heart. No, 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 no. An Oriental shepherd, that was money on the hoof. I mean, that belonged to him. That was his livelihood. He went to get the sheep, not because he felt sorry for the sheep, but it was his sheep. And he was going to have what belonged to him. That was just like green dollar signs flashing out there. That's my sheep. I'll just go get what belongs to me. Well, friends, God didn't save us because He felt sorry for us. Oh, no. No, no. Don't think that God, you made yourself more pitiful than the rest. It wasn't anything. He didn't die for us because He felt sorry for us. He didn't redeem us because His pity was stirred. No, indeed not. He said, that's my creation. You belong to me. I created you for my glory. I'll go get what belongs to me. Thank you very much. God didn't come to us out of pity, but He came to us because we belong to Him. It was only right. And He went to get what was His. So you see, you don't think that God loved me and He didn't love her. Oh, no, no, no. God goes for what belongs to Him. He said, that one is mine and I'll have it. The Scripture says no man can come to the Father except the Spirit of God. God goes out to claim what's His. And that means you and I. It's true that we must make a choice and say, yes, I will. But believe me, friends, that's a long way down the line. The decision has long since been made. The issue is over by the time we get to say thank you. It's already been decided. The only reason we get to say I will is because God drew us. If He didn't draw us, we couldn't say I will. Now, I'll clue you down. I can't explain where that free will of man and the sovereignty of God meet. I know they meet head on at some point, but I don't know where it is. I know both is true. I must choose. I will. And I know the only reason I get to choose is because God said you will. You may. But nonetheless, they are both true. And I know that God claims us because we belong to Him. He is taking what belongs to Him. Not because we're pitiful, but because He's God. So David sent for Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth ate at the table of David every day. Now understand this, he wasn't the king. But he had the king's ring on his finger. And when people saw Mephibosheth, they said, see there, he lives with the king. See him? Everywhere he went, people said, he lives with the king. That's the first thing people thought. They said, you see his clothes? Comes from the palace. See that? And believe me, shopkeepers scurried. servant patient to do what he said because of who he was. And so it is with us. We walk out into the world and they say, as it says in Acts, people take notice that they've been with Jesus. They said that about the disciples, remember? And the people take notice of us. Oh, they may not want to strike up a conversation with us. They don't want to live in the palace, but they know it. He comes from the palace. You see that? He eats at the king's table every day.